Well, good morning. Welcome to Byron City Church. If you've got a Bible, turn to the book of Acts in the 20th chapter, Acts chapter 20. And we are going to look at about 16 verses this morning, and we're going to find out what we can learn from a dead man. How about that? When's the last time you learned something from a dead man? That's what we're going to try to do this morning as we look at these 16 verses. And just to kind of set the context for you, Paul is on his third missionary journey. The Apostle Paul engaged in three missionary journeys to start new churches all over the Roman Empire, the known world at the time. And here we see that he's in his third missionary journey, and actually he's about to wrap up this third missionary journey, and he's on his way home. He's heading to Jerusalem, and he's hoping to get there by the Feast of Pentecost. That's 50 days after the Passover. And on his way, he's going to make a lot of stops, we're going to see. And one of those stops is in a place called Troas to encourage the believers that are there. And he's going to have an encounter with a dead man. Now, let me just remind you what is so important about the book of Acts. We're studying verse by verse through this book. We've gone through 19 chapters. We're in our 20th chapter. And the book of Acts is very important for a multiplicity of reasons. It's important, first of all, I think, because it is a bridge book. What do I mean by that? Well, we have the Gospels, and we know the story of Jesus, and then we have these epistles or these letters, and they tell us about all these churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica. Without the book of Acts, we wouldn't know how those churches began and what their story was or how they were founded or who founded them and things like that. And so the book of Acts is a bridge. It helps us to understand the transition from the Gospels to the epistles. But the book of Acts is important for another reason, because it's a great apologetic. What do I mean by that? The book of Acts is a great tool to prove the veracity of Scripture, the truthfulness of your Bible. You know, the Bible that you're holding in your lap, whether it's printed or it's on a mobile device, it is something that you can trust. It is the words of the living God. And what's so beautiful about that is, you know, other religions have their books or their fables or, you know, their mythological works. But we have the Bible, which is a real story of a real God who loves us with a real love and sent his real son to die on a real cross and was really resurrected on the third day. And the book of Acts has all of these different places and people and events that can be verified outside of the Bible that prove to us the Bible is true. Now, as Christians, we base our trust in the Bible on our faith in God. But it's just nice to hear all these places we're going to hear about this morning, 10, 12 different locations, and we know where every one of those places are. So the Bible mentions in the book of Acts places over and over again, and we know where these places are. We can go there. I've been to some of these places that are mentioned in the book of Acts and studied those stories there on site. And so it's not once upon a time in a faraway land. There was this faraway certain guy that did something, you know, very vague. It's very specific, and it just reminds us of how accurate our Bible really is. Well, I don't know why I got off on that tangent this morning, but we're in verse 1 of chapter 20, if you'll follow along with me. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Well, there was an uproar that we learned in chapter 19 that happened in a place called Ephesus, and that is in southwestern modern-day Turkey, and that was in what was called Asia Minor at the time. And there was an uproar there, and Paul eventually gets out of that. He sends for the disciples. That's these people that he's been teaching in Ephesus for 2 years. And he realizes it's time to get moving, to go forward. And he embraces his Ephesian brothers, and he heads north to Macedonia. That's the northern area of Greece. And he begins there, we know from other writings, to gather a collection and offerings for the church in Jerusalem, because they're going through some very difficult times. And so Paul collects offerings from these different places, and he, and we'll find out some other people along with him, are going to take that offering back to the church in Jerusalem. And Paul even commends the church at Philippi. That's the point on your arrow, because they're one of the churches who took up a very generous offering for the church there in Jerusalem. And so I want you to see in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, that it says that Paul sent for the disciples and he encouraged them. This is a very important theme in the book of Acts, that he encouraged them. And this word encourage is the word parakaleo, and it means to counsel, encourage, or to correct. And it has the idea, or two similar ideas. One is communication, that is to teach the truth of God's word to people, to counsel them by communicating the truths of God's word. And the other one is compassion, that is exhortation or encouraging them as someone who cares for them and someone who is a caring and compassionate counselor. And so Paul is all of these things. He's a caring and compassionate counselor to all of the people that he disciples. And, you know, Paul has this reputation of being the type A personality, tough and rough guy. And he is sometimes. When it needed to be done, he was. You know, he had some altercations, or he had some disagreements with Peter. He had one with John Mark, if you remember. And so he can be that guy, but he's also someone who encourages with tender compassion and care. And so we're going to see that, or we have seen that, and we'll continue to see that as a recurring theme in the book of Acts. Well, let's move on to verse 2. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. So during these 3 months, we know that he winds up in Corinth. And from Corinth, he pens the book of Romans, the Magna Carta of the books of the Bible, of all works that have ever been written. I mean, it is, you know, a prolific work. And he eventually will write another letter to the Corinthians. He's already written one. And remember, Corinthians was a very vile place, and it was a very sinful place. And Paul found himself inspired by the Spirit to talk about depravity and sinful nature that's inherent in man in the book of Romans. And no doubt that he was inspired by the events and the things that he saw when he was in Corinth. Well, verse 3 goes on to say, there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now, Paul has a 3-month stay, and just like we've seen time and time again, that stay was cut short because there were Jews who opposed his message. And so what does he do? Well, he decides to return to Macedonia, where he came from. And so in the Red Era, by the way, one of those eras, the top era, is his trip, as he's making his way through his trip. And the bottom era is red line, is making his way back home from the trip. And so he returns to Macedonia. There, and, you know, Paul was used to being treated rough. You know, just like on his first missionary journey, as he went through places like Phrygia and Galatia, and we remember studying the different times where he was beaten or thrown outside the gate or on the streets, and, you know, all of the different persecution events that happened to Paul, but it never stopped him from pursuing his mission to ensure that the gospel of Jesus Christ went forward. And that's the beauty to me of the Apostle Paul, is that you would have to kill him to stop his mission. That is how dedicated he is to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look with me in verse 4. Sopater the Berean, son of Phyrus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. How would you like to be named Trophimus or Tychicus? Hello, my name is Tychicus. How are you? Some funny names, but some important people. And it goes on to say in verse 5 that these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Well, these people here provide something for us that we may not recognize right away. They provide accountability for Paul because he's taking up offerings. We know from the different writings of Paul that he's taking up offerings in these different places. And as he's doing this, these people go with him because Paul evidently, more than likely, doesn't want the church to think that he's handling the money by himself. And so he wants other people around him to help him to be accountable. And what's interesting and what's neat is all of these people are from various regions where Paul planted churches. Well, some of the people, like Gaius and Timothy, were from the area of Galatia. And Tychicus and Trophimus were from Asia. That's in the middle. And then other people like Sopater and Aristarchus and Secundus were from Macedonia. That's in the top right of your screen there. And so he's got all of these different people that represent churches that he's planted, and evidently they are traveling with him to carry back offerings that were taken up in the various churches that they represent. And it's really neat because having all of these people come with him, it adds a really neat personal touch, because when they present the offering there in Jerusalem, it's not a third party. It's the people who represent the churches that collected this money are saying, here's an offering, here's a demonstration of our unity and our love, and just, you know, here's a token of how much we care for you as brothers and sisters in Christ. But it also is brilliant of Paul because it's a really good teaching tool about the importance of giving. Because all of these people are going to go back to their churches and they're going to say, man, you just won't believe how we were a blessing to the mother church there in Jerusalem through our gifts. And our financial gifts were able to do this and this and this. And then it would be a catalyst and a motivation for further giving. And so it's a very real object lesson. And so it's very brilliant of Paul on multiple levels to take all of these people with him. Goes on to say, but we sailed away from Philippi under the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So all of this entourage that's with them, they, you know, they head for Jerusalem, and they sailed from Philippi to Troas in 5 days, the text says. And what's interesting is that we see in another missionary journey that they made this trip in 1 day. So evidently there were some bumps or some hiccups or some things that happened, and so the timetable wasn't as they probably expected here. And it just goes to show you that, you know, when we're in ministry and we're serving the Lord, we got to be flexible. Things aren't always going to look like we expect them to look. They're not going to be like we expect them to be. And that's okay, because that shows us that God is sovereign and he's in control and we're not, and he knows what he's doing. And if we understood everything, we wouldn't need God, would we? And so a one-day trip takes them 5 days. We don't really know why. Presumably there were some bumps along the way, but they get there. And then verse 7, and on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Verse 8 says, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. So there is this gathering, and if you'll see, starting in verse 7, it says that the gathering was when? On the first day of the week. This is one of the clearest texts that we have in the Bible that demonstrate that the early church almost immediately began meeting on Sundays. Because they understood that that represented the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was resurrected on the first day of the week, and they wanted to meet on the first day of the week to remember the resurrection and its importance. The early church met all through the week, we know from different records, but they had a very special and intimate time of meeting and worship and fellowship and teaching on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. And so this meeting, it began in the evening. We don't exactly know why, presumably because people were working, and so they needed to have the meeting happen in the evening. Again, Paul is being flexible in ministry. He understands the importance of being flexible to reach people and disciple people. He's willing to do whatever it takes. And Paul intends to leave the next day, the text tells us, but he has this extended teaching time, and he probably, you know, recounts to them all of the different things that have happened in the other churches. And hey, you know, let me tell you what happened in Corinth. Let me tell you what happened in Ephesus on my first leg, and all of these different things, and the miracles, and all of the people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he has so much to share with them. It says that he kept talking and sharing until midnight. You know, Paul didn't want to leave Troas, and he made the most of every minute by teaching them the Word of God. And isn't it beautiful that these people, they weren't looking at their watches, you know, they weren't looking, well, my Apple Watch says I need to be home, you know, I'm getting notifications, Paul, people are buzzing me, I've got other things I need to be doing, I'm just, you know, I'm really tied up right now, but I appreciate it, and it's been a good 20-minute message, Paul. It says they stayed there. You know, and they were so hungry for the Word of God that they stayed until midnight. Can you imagine us, and we start going through the Word of God, and we just are so in love with the Word of God that we just stay until midnight? You're like, no. Can you imagine? Beautiful. First day of the week till midnight. And a young man named Eutychus. Eutychus, there's another cool name. A young man by the name of Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. He must have been a Baptist preacher. And moving and being overcome, rather, by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Wow. So Paul was speaking and speaking and speaking, and Eutychus does what many of us have done on those days when the preacher is long-winded. We nod our heads just to rest our heads a little bit, right? We're not really sleeping. It just looks like we are. And the next thing you know, boom, he falls out of the window. And ouch. In our earthly, from our earthly perspective, we think this is the end. You know, they're going to be planning a funeral now. But And by the way, Luke, who writes this book, who is a physician, he's declared this guy dead, right? And so, you know, he confirms that Eutychus is dead. But Paul goes to the boy and he grabs him in his arms. Literally, the text says he threw himself at the boy. He's emboldened. He's passionate. He cares about this boy. And we just see the power of God all over this. Paul addresses the concern. He says, hey, look, don't worry. You know, don't be alarmed. He's alive. And this is so reminiscent, right, of the empty tomb. And it's so reminiscent, you know, of the angel saying, you know, hey, look, he's not here. He's been resurrected. He's alive. And it's so beautiful. Can you just imagine the impact that this had on the people around? You know, can you imagine the impact on the family of Eutychus and how they must have been so overwhelmed with joy and gratitude and the power of the Holy Spirit and all of the church and how they must have talked about this for years and years and years. Oh man, we remember, you know, back in 53 when Eutychus fell out of the window. Do y'all remember that? Or maybe Eutychus is a grandfather now and he's telling his grandkids, don't sit in the window. I fell out of the window. You sit in the chair. Because the Apostle Paul's not here. Let me tell you what happened to me. He resurrected me. He raised me from the dead. Or God did it through him. And you just imagine how powerful of a miracle that was. And how Paul no doubt used it as a teaching and object lesson to remind them of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Let's go ahead and look at verse 12. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. There's a lot going on here. You know, following this amazing miracle, this meeting is resumed upstairs, and not just until midnight. Now they are continuing until daylight. You know what this sounds a lot alike, church? This sounds like revival. Because that's what happens when revival breaks out. Because, you know, people who get excited about the Lord and about His Word, what starts out to be a 20 or a 30 minute or an hour meeting, and the Holy Spirit starts to fall, and people get excited, and they begin to focus their attention and their energy on the ministry and the mission of God's Holy Spirit, and the Spirit just begins to move and embolden and empower people, and it's this beautiful cycle. And the next thing you know, revival has broken out. And that seems to me what's happened here, because how else do you describe people that are studying and just so in love with the Word of God that they are there until morning? It's beautiful. Verse 13. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board, and we went to Mytilene. I have to say that very slow. And 15, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day, we touched at Samos. And the next day, after that, we went to Miletus. Boy, so I want you to just see here all of the different places that are mentioned right here. You know, we have five or six places in this one passage. And all of these are real places. And we know where every one of these places are. And again, it just reminds us that, you know, the Bible's not a geography book, but it contains accurate geography. It's not a history book, but it contains accurate history. Where the Bible reports history, it's accurate. Where the Bible reports geography, it's accurate. We can trust the Bible. And so, all of these different places where Paul did ministry, and he's in Ephesus, in Troas, and he's going to travel down about 20 minutes to his first stop on this back leg, and he goes to Assos, and he tells the guys, hey, you go ahead, I'm going to walk. You take the ship, and you go on down, and I'll be there later, I'm going to walk. Evidently, Paul, you know, wanted some time to himself, perhaps to clear his head or to think or whatever, but he sends them ahead so he can spend some time by himself, perhaps in prayer. We don't know, the text doesn't tell us, but he takes a different route or a different method. And so in verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, Paul had missed Passover, and he seems especially interested in getting there at least in time for Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover. It's a big celebration and feast. And so, and remember, he's carrying all these gifts for the church in Jerusalem. And so it's going to be a very festive time back at the Feast of Pentecost. And, you know, he wants to orchestrate this and plan this very well so that he's presenting these gifts at a climactic time of celebration for them. And so, with that, our 16 verses come to an end, and we look at this and we say, what is it that we can learn from a dead man? Well, I think from a dead man, we learn that we should, number one, count on the Lord to do miracles. Church, the Bible says that the grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You know, the Bible says that the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was performing these kinds of miracles 2,000 years ago, he's still performing these kinds of miracles, and there is no gone out of business sign on his door. This is the sign you'll never find on our Lord's door, ever. Number two, from a dead man, we learn that we should really cherish the Lord's day. I get that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are. But notwithstanding how special and how sacred the time of fellowship with other believers is, we just see from Scripture in the book of Acts that it was the pattern, that they met on the first day of the week. And so, everything else aside, as Christians, we should desire to follow that pattern that we see in the Bible. And then there is the fellowship with other believers and the encouragement that we receive and the worship and the study of God's Word together and the journey that we are on to learn God's Word together verse by verse in this beautiful journey, because we understand that our life plus God's Word equals real change. And so we should cherish the Lord's day. I'm going to tell you a very quick story about a young boy. He's not so young anymore. This is 13 years ago, I believe, by the name of Elliot Huck. And at the time, in 2007, he was 14 years old. He's from Bloomington, Indiana. And he was one of the top finalists in the National Spelling Bee in 2007. And so he was set to participate in the spelling bee. Only one problem. The spelling bee was to be held on a Sunday. And this 14-year-old boy, of his own merit and own accord, realized that the competition conflicted with the biblical precedent to meet together on the Lord's Day. And do you know that this 14-year-old boy declined to participate because he would not allow it to keep him from meeting with God's people on Sunday? He says, when he was asked about this, I always try to glorify God with what I do in the spelling bee because he's the one who gave me the talent for spelling. He said, Now I'm going to spell and to try to give glory to God in that, in everything that I do. And dropping out wasn't an easy choice for Eliot because he loved his time in Washington and he enjoyed the previous year's experience in 2006. And even so, this expert speller said, I have accepted that God knows what is best for me and I'm going to do what he says I should do, not what man says I should do. We can learn a lot from a 14-year-old. To cherish the Lord's day. I get that we are in the midst, of a pandemic, and I get that there are things that come up in our lives, but we also must understand that there are negative implications for God's people when they don't meet together, and we must consider that as well. Well, from a dead man, we learn that we should count on the Lord for miracles, cherish the Lord's day. We should care for those who are hurting. Remember, Paul, when this guy, young man, fell out of the window, Paul immediately went toward him. And remember, the text indicates that he fell on him because he was so emboldened and cared so much that he wanted to make sure this young man was okay. And ministry is full of opportunities to help hurting people and to make a difference in their lives. And that's why I'm so thankful for the ministry that Judy has with Out of Darkness and the Abba House ministry. And by the way, you can go on our website and you can go to ministries.byroncity.church and you can read about Abba House and you can read about Out of Darkness and you can read about, I'm sorry, that's missions.byroncity.church, and read about these areas where people like Judy and Darla are making a difference and they are investing in the lives of people who are hurting. You know, and it doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a church member. You know, being a Christian is about helping people who are in need. And Paul realized that and he was right there on the scene, and we can learn a lot from him and the dead man. And number four, from a dead man, we learn that we should continue serving even when it might be just too hard to do. Dead man fell out of the window, probably bumped his head, probably had some bumps and bruises and scratches. And now, I don't know to what extent he was healed. Perhaps when he was resurrected, he was restored as if there were no injuries, no pain, no nothing. But perhaps he was still shaken up. This young man stays till dawn and continues to worship and to hear the word of God being taught. There's no indication that he leaves the scene. And so it is with Paul, that he continues from place to place, even though he's persecuted and people are throwing him out of towns and beating him and leaving for dead on the side of the road. He has a mission, he has a purpose, and he never wavers in that mission and that purpose. And sometimes when we're doing ministry, it's very easy. And sometimes it's very tough going. And perhaps you're in a season right now where it's tough. And we just have to grab a hold of the Lord and his promises and take heart that, you know, that God is good and that he'll never leave us and forsake us and he'll never fail us. And he's always faithful, remember, even when we are not. And like Eutychus, when we fall out of the window, we got to get up and get back to ministry and serving the Lord. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for 16 verses and what we learn from a dead man. And we just thank you, God, for teaching us from your word each and every day. Lord, be with us during our time of tithes and offerings. And may you be glorified. And may you bless both the gift and the giver to further your kingdom and your work. And we love you and we praise you. And Lord, I'll just also say, if there's anybody at the sound of my voice who doesn't know you as their Savior, I pray they would give me the opportunity to pray with them that they might trust you and know you as their Lord today. And we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.